We are well on our way to reading the entire book of Daniel out loud to you on Sunday mornings. Welcome again to this gathering at Hope Community Church. We are not the church, but we gather together as a part of the church. If by chance you're here this morning and you're wondering why, because you are just looking into Christianity and haven't decided yet, I want you to know that you can attend here as long as you want. Take your time. You don't have to believe what I believe to attend here. Now, if you are a member, we do ask, we will take you through a class, and we will teach you the Bible in some statements. We call it a doctrinal statement, and you'll want to be in agreement with that to be a member. But for those of you who are attending and investigating the claims of Christ and giving consideration to Christianity, take your time. I would love to answer any question that you have. If you are here this morning and you are mad at God or disappointed with God, I am so glad you're here. If you have a story that people have not really listened to yet, I would be privileged to hear your story. We are now about to approach the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, so I think it behooves us to pray as we approach the explanation, the exposition of His Word. In fact, I need prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you this morning. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my kids turned 13, they each got a white water rafting trip from me. I was looking for an overnight and something that might have just a little bit of scare to it, so a class 4 rapids white water rafting trip seemed to fit the bill, and so we all did that. My daughter and I went to Kashmir, Washington, which is in the center of the state. I'm just going to sit down here since there's nobody in the front row. I won't scare anybody. And we connected in the city and then took a school bus out to where we were to launch. While we're on the bus, we were mostly paired off, but there was some extra room, and there was a gentleman in front of us who sat by himself in the seat, you know, just a school bus. And at one point in time, he just kind of got casual and you know, took the seat to himself, stretched out his legs and stretched out his arm. And when he did that, I could see a tattoo on his right arm, which is really intriguing to me. I'm interested in tattoos because they often tell a story. So I asked people, and I've had some very interesting conversations just by asking about the story of the tattoo. So I asked him about the tattoo because I noticed pretty quick this was Hebrew. Now, Hebrew has the potential to be beautifully written. When I write Hebrew, it looks like a bunch of sticks, you know, just, you know, like a stick man kind of a thing. But this is artsy, and it was calligraphy, and it was just gorgeous. I, wow. And I could pick out the word God, Elohim, and the word judge. But I couldn't make sense out of that. What's he saying here? So I commented on his tattoo. That is a very nice tattoo. What does that mean? And instead of turning around and engaging with me, you know, he's in this casual position. And I thought he would turn toward me and make some eye contact and we'd actually talk. And he just sort of, God is my judge. God alone is my judge. You know, he just looked down and God alone is my judge. And then closed the conversation with body language. Okay, well, I guess I'm not going to talk to you today. And I wondered, why would someone want to advertise, God alone is my judge? I think he's been judged by people. Or what he felt was being a judgmental, critical attitude toward himself. He was saying, hey, God alone is my judge. Don't you judge me. That's just my assumption. We never got to have that conversation. That's totally understandable that someone would not want a person to judge them. I'm not so sure that you want to be under the judgment of God. Interestingly enough, the name Daniel means God is my judge. Would have been a lot shorter to calligraphy Daniel than the whole phrase. You know, I'm thinking time and pain. Just go for the name Daniel. God is my judge. That's the theme of Daniel chapter 5. God is my judge. What we've seen so far in the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereign over nations and people, past, present, and future. Today we'll see his sovereignty in a little bit of a new look, where God will exact judgment upon a nation and upon a person. God is our judge. We have seen that Daniel is not at all concerned with being tried in the court of human opinion. Doesn't seem to care at all what people think about him. But he is very concerned about doing what is right in the eyes of our Lord, knowing that God is his judge. So two things about this might be new to you in your thinking of God being a judge and this occurring in Daniel 5 the way it does. One thing that might be new is the idea that God judges a nation. Because we tend to think of God judging individuals. After your earthly life is done, you go out onto eternity and you have this evaluating moment, and God judges people, he judges individuals. Well, what we are going to find out as we take this a more detailed look in Daniel chapter 5, God is judging a nation. But we're also going to find out that God is judging a nation and individuals in earthly time. Not just waiting for them to die and end their lives and then they go into eternity and they have to answer to God. No, now, in the earthly lifetime, Belshazzar and others will have to give an accounting to God. So nothing and no one can divert God's judgment except repentance. And we saw that last week when Daniel urged Nebuchadnezzar to repent. God has given us that option. Now, Daniel did not have Jesus. So it's not like he prayed to receive Christ or became a Christian. Daniel had the Old Testament law. He believed God and he trusted in God's provision through the law. So he is not judged. But Belshazzar is. So I refer to King Nebuchadnezzar as I go through this. I'm going to refer to him as an ancestor of Belshazzar, even though the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar is his father. If you look at verse 2, it says Nebuchadnezzar is father. Right there in the middle of the verse, do you see that? Nebuchadnezzar is said to be his father. That could be a grandfather. It literally is descendant. In fact, you might have a Bible translation that says he's the descendant, or vice versa, about Belshazzar being the descendant of the father. We can tell from the records of history, it's probably not father-son. In other words, there's some historical writings, some lineage that helps us to understand it's not just a single generation. So there's a little bit of a time gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in order for these two to be in power. Belshazzar probably did not see the signs and wonders that occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's life, but he heard about them. And he heard about them firsthand. So this is not distant material. So what I'm suggesting to you is that Belshazzar's warning from God is his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, or his ancestor could possibly be his father. It's the person of Nebuchadnezzar and the stories that surround his life. That is the warning to Belshazzar. Hey, don't do anything you want. Get your life right with God because you are accountable to God. Belshazzar has had ready access to these stories. But also think in terms of the nation Babylon. Have they ever been warned? Yeah, they have Israel's history to warn them. There was a time when Israel was taken captive, or I guess they were being more or less oppressed as captives in the nation of Egypt. And then God took on the nation of Egypt and released Israel. The culmination of that are the 10 plagues of Egypt, what we call the 10 plagues, and that leads up to the plague of the firstborn, which is Passover. The death of the firstborn is the plague. But in these 10 plagues that are strewn upon Egypt, each one of those takes on at least one false god in Egypt, one false deity. So, for instance, Re is the sun god in Egypt. One of the plagues is the plague of darkness. There's another god is thought to be the god of the river Nile. Well, one of the plagues is blood on the Nile, or the river itself turns into blood. So each of these 10 plagues is basically a showdown between the true god of Israel and the false gods, plural, of Egypt. and God bested, or he judged the false gods. It may also appear to you that sometimes these judgments happen suddenly, swiftly, and severely. Well, Egypt had been warned, and they had been warned, and they'd been warned, and Moses spent a lot of time warning them, and they could have backed down at any point in time. Babylon has had hundreds of years to evaluate the story of Israel, and they've had Daniel and others, and now some signs and wonders happening in their own midst. They have been warned. So when God judged Babylon, you could fill this out in your outline if you're looking to fill in some blanks. When God judged Babylon in chapter 5, he judged the nation, and he judged the people, and he also judged the false gods all at the same time. And he'd already done the same type of thing in Egypt. He had judged the nation, he judged the people, he had judged the false gods in Egypt, and he's doing a similar thing here in Babylon. If King Belshazzar had really taken to heart King Nebuchadnezzar's stories, he would have called for Daniel a whole lot quicker than he did. It's like Daniel is the last resort. Well, we can't figure anything out. And so this whole pattern emerges where something mysterious and something powerful happens. They can't figure it out. And they go through their wise men and their astrologers and their advisors. And finally, oh, holy moly, we don't know what else to do. Let's call Daniel. Well, that could have been shortcutted if he had been paying attention to the stories that were going on in his grandfather's life, his ancestor's life. So let's take a look at verse 2 again. I'm going to read this and see if you I can point out a couple things here. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So turn the page to the left, a couple pages, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. So I'm just cross-referencing here. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah." And I explained to you that Judah is all that's left out of Israel and Judah. Israel is now gone from the scene. "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that would be Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." We know from Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, that totals out to be 5,400 articles of gold that were basically stolen from the temple in Jerusalem and yanked over into Babylon to be placed in the false god house, according to the pleasure of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you're reading Daniel through, you're beginning to sense the tension in Daniel chapter 5. God's going to answer this, isn't he? Surely there's going to be an answer for this. You can't just be yanking the utensils out of the temple of God in Jerusalem and then burn the city and destroy the temple. You can't be doing that and placing it here. Well, not only is it placed, but as you remember, as we read this, verse 2 of chapter 5, he brought these things out so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And I say that's wives plural. Belshazzar is a moral wreck. Not only is he committing idolatry, but this is just plain blasphemy. It's as if he's saying, hey, I can live any way I want. I can do anything I want because I'm better than those gods. In fact, my gods are better than your god. Now, did you notice as this was read that verses 2 and 3 basically repeat? So, verse 3, here we go. They brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. It's almost like the writer of Scripture is saying, hang on here, let's just let this sink in for a moment. Because he repeats himself, and we know repetition is a form of emphasis in Scripture. Just let your thoughts linger here. Belshazzar thinks he holds the gods of Judah in his hand. Not even understanding enough that, no, there's not gods plural. One God, the God of Israel. He thinks he holds the deity of Israel in his hands. And by the way, pour me another glass, would you please? Can't be doing that. Plus, Israel has taken people captive. Plus, they've destroyed the city. Plus, they've ruined the temple. judgment will be incurred. Here's a painting of what it looked like in the eyes of one painter. The gentleman who painted this is named Rembrandt. And he painted a number of scenes from the Bible. So this is called Belshazzar's Feast. It might intrigue you to notice that the players in this painting are looking rather European. Rather 16th century, a little bit Baroque. Yeah, well, okay, he drew on his imagination as far as it was formed. But you can see there's a look of terror on the faces of those who are throwing a party or enjoying a party. And it looks like the cups and goblets are being spilled out while there's some Hebrew. Not as nice as the tattoo I saw, by the way. But there is some pretty decent Hebrew-looking stuff up there in the right-hand corner. Greek historians testify that a banquet was in progress on the night that Babylon fell. In fact, they date that as October 12, 539. And I just bring that out as a side point. Sometimes there are significant events in history that are dated on records outside of the Bible. That helps us to come back into the Bible, and we use 539 as a date that's firm and secure because it's agreed upon. And then we go to 1 and 2 Kings, and we start adding back the number of years that a certain king ruled and reigned, and we get to something like Belshazzar or Daniel. But we also get very specifically to 931 BC. That's the year that Judah and Israel split. Right after the death of King Solomon, no more a united monarchy, but now it's Judah in the north, Israel in the south. We're not just making up those numbers. We have support from the annals of history, and this is one of those times where we start with 539, we can work our way back. Archaeologists have also told us that they have found a large hall in Babylon that was about 55 feet wide and 100 feet long, so with nice plaster on it, meaning it was ornate, it was deluxe. It probably was in that hall where this feast was actually taking place. So there are evidences in the sand that helps us to realize this is not a made-up story. It actually coincides with a historical record outside of the Bible. So when I say story, I really mean event or episode. I'm not saying this is a made-up story. It's not fictitious in any way, shape, or form. So Daniel has been working with he worked with Nebuchadnezzar for 40 years. 40 years of Daniel being a man of integrity and witnessing whenever he could, in whatever way he could, to Nebuchadnezzar. And now his descendant, Belshazzar, is on the scene. But not only has Daniel been a witness, Jeremiah is a prophet. And he is a witness as well. So if you have a Bible and it's easy for you to turn pages, go to Jeremiah chapter 50. We will be back in Daniel shortly, but Jeremiah chapter 50. Now, I love these simple Bibles that I have, just a regular old English Bible. And sitting above chapter 50, it gives me a chapter title for the whole thing, and it says, A Message About Babylon. You might have something similar to that. So that tells me that all the stuff I'm going to read in chapter 50 has something to do with Babylon. So I start reading and I found out, yeah, there's quite a bit here about Babylon. This is what Jeremiah the prophet said. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. That's really clear. Okay, let's find out what it is. Announce and proclaim among the nations. Tell everybody. Don't just tell Babylon. Let's notice this. God is going to do something in front of the nations, and he's going to do this thing to Babylon. So, announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Those last two. Now, Bel is a name of a false god in Babylon. I tend to shorten names, so sometimes I say King Neb, or I might say King Bel. This is not King Bel. This is not a short version of Belshazzar. This is the false god whose name is Bel. He will be put to shame. The false god whose name is Marduk. He will be filled with terror. How? Well, God's going to do a work. Let's look at verse 18. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. I will bring back Israel to its own pasture. And jump down again. Let's see, verse 24, where we got here? Okay. Verse 24, I set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured because you opposed the Lord. One more, verse 29. Summon archers against Babylon and all those who draw her bow and camp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds due to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That, by the way, is culturally accurate in terms of how they did warfare back in the day. Warfare was not speedy. It was not quick. Warfare often involved a siege around the city. If there was a walled city such as Babylon, you would just surround that city with your army, and you might even send messengers out or messages into that city and say, by the way, you're not getting out unless you want to come and be our slave, and nobody's getting in. So you're going to have to wait until your food and your water run out, and then you're going to beg for mercy, and mercy will not be found. So when it says here, encamp all around here, that's the strategic warfare that they typically employed when a large town was being taken. Now, there was a reason for Belshazzar to be confident. Babylon was indeed a walled city. There were 41 miles of walls. At times 100 feet high, at other times 300 feet high. Again, 50 feet wide. Or excuse me, 85 feet wide. I just looked down at my notes, 85. So the city also had supplies that they thought could last for 20 years. So Belshazzar is not totally irrational, but he thinks he can outlast the siege. Now let's go back to Daniel and see what God had to say about that. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And then it's explained in verse 26, Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You notice there's no wiggle room there. There's no time to negotiate. Oh, I didn't know you were serious. Okay, let me change. Too late. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. That's why I often use an Old Testament phrase, and I applied it to Daniel this morning. He wants to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I got that first out of Deuteronomy, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. Doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So God has evaluated Belshazzar, and he's come up short. The balances, the scales don't work. The scales of justice don't work for him. Perez, now you may have noticed it says Parson originally and then it's Perez. It's just the difference between plural and singular. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, and we later came to call that the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, with a wall that big and that high, it's understandable. Maybe not reasonable, but it's at least understandable why Belshazzar had confidence in himself and in his city and wasn't paying good enough attention to what was already going on outside the city. Given that warfare was slow, it's not like here we have the Darius and the Medes who took Belshazzar in the city that night. It's not like they just happened to be in town. Babylon was under siege. In fact, the records of history tells us that within the week, a major city in Babylonia had just fallen. There had already been a major defeat in Babylon. And yet Belshazzar is partying as if he's got nothing to fear. So on the eve of his demise, he is celebrating. I know from my own reading that on the eve of Hitler's suicidal demise, he was dancing and drinking. Sometimes sin is so irrational, it just doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Okay, well, we're also in this section of Daniel where it's beginning to become arranged thematically instead of chronologically. So it's clear that in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar dies, right? Got that? Everyone got that. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Okay, stop there. Wow, first year. So Daniel 5 occurs after Daniel 7, but it comes before in the Bible. Take a look also at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, and it carries on from there. Again, Daniel chapter 5 is the last night of Belshazzar's life. So Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 precede Daniel chapter 5. Okay, why is it here like that? Why did he arrange this thematically all of a sudden? We have 1, 2, 3, and 4, and they seem to march in order, and we've got King Nebi the whole time. He's in charge. And then Belshazzar dies, but then we got the first year, and then we got the third year. Why do it this way? Why connect chapter 4 and chapter 5 together in this way? Well, one of the tools that we've seen in Bible studies to look for emphasis, so repetition. And we saw this, in Daniel chapter 3, where the word worship was used 11 times, and it keeps on occurring, worship, 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 worship. And then we realize, okay, that's more than just music that's being played around the great big statue, but it's worship. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he can control worship somehow. Worship my God, worship me, it's something like that. Well, here we have chapter 4 and chapter 5 being placed together. And I'm suggesting to you that it's a tool of emphasis within the book now. We've looked at repetition within chapters. This is a sort of repetition within a book. You see, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar and the problem, or maybe the sin struggle of Belshazzar, they're one and the same. And so Daniel wants us to just hold on to this for a bit longer, because when we get into Daniel chapter 7, it's going to fly. And it's going to be a little bit strange, and it's apocalyptic literature, and it's not like anything we've read before. So hold on here for just a moment, and make sure this lesson sinks in really deep. Because what was wrong with Nebi was also the thing that was wrong with Bel. It was their pride. I love the way C.S. Lewis refers to it as, pride is the anti-God state of mind. And as we read this, particularly in Jeremiah, the indictment was, they have defied the Lord, or he has defied the Lord. Belshazzar has defied the Lord. He's resisted the Lord. I'm reminded of a phrase that's attributed to C.S. Lewis. I tried to go back and find it years ago in his writings, and I couldn't find it, so I'm going to say it was attributed to Lewis. The ultimate issue in life is whether or not you're going to have a Lord or be one. This is a resistance to the lordship of God, to the sovereignty of God. No, 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 no thanks. We're just going to go our own way. So before the events of Daniel 7 explode upon the scene and we're just reeling because of what has happened, hit the pause. Chapter 4, chapter 5, Daniel is going to place together. Nebuchadnezzar's closing statement in verse 37 of chapter 4. I'm just going to read the last sentence of Daniel chapter 4. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You would think this story that Belshazzar hears about his ancestor, I think grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years as an insane person, crawling around like an animal, and then his sanity is restored, you would think that would get his attention. Evidently not. Again, sin is irrational. Okay, well, this judgment of God that occurs in the life of Belshazzar, his life is forfeit, right? He's killed. And in the it occurs in the nation. They lose their king and their kingdom the same night. and amongst the people, they are polytheistic people, the judgment of the Old Testament is a mind and heart preparation for the judgment that occurs with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at that. It might surprise you to hear that judgment and Jesus are tied together, but they are. In fact, I have two statements. I think we're going to go past that. Two statements to make about Jesus and judgment being tied together. So if you're following along, your outline, there's a couple more fill in the blanks. Judgment is attributed to Jesus, and judgment was received by Jesus. So judgment being attributed to Jesus, if you can turn pages or if you have a device and you don't mind going to John chapter 5, not coming back to Daniel at this point, going to stay in John 5 for a few minutes here, John chapter 5, verse 22. So Jesus attributes judgment to himself. He's basically going to say, I'm the judge here. John chapter 5, verse 22, in a conversation, I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of a conversation, verse 22 says this, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Isn't that interesting? We like Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A lot of people clamor for Jesus. Hey, Jesus didn't judge anybody. He loved everybody. Well, here we have Jesus claiming that he has all the judgment. It's all in him. This is Jesus who loves people. God has entrusted all judgment to Jesus. Later on, one of the leaders of the church, the Apostle Paul, wrote a couple letters to a pastor in Ephesus, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ is judge of the living and the dead. Says that he is. He's already there. He is that. Paul attributes judgment to Jesus. It might feel to you that God's judgment and God's love are mutually exclusive, but look at it this way, very simple. The greatest symbol of love in the history of humanity is the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, the most sober symbol of God's judgment upon sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't have one without the other. Okay, Jesus received judgment. Let's take a look at that, and we can stretch this idea out a little bit further. People tend to want the love of God without the judgment of God, as if you could somehow separate those two. And what I'm suggesting to you is that if there is no judgment from God, there would be no justice, no consequences for sin, and that would not produce more love. In fact, that would produce a world where you don't want to live. If there were no consequences for sin, if the Holy Spirit did not exist was not present as the restraining influence upon evil, if people did not have some kind of a fear of accountability or recognition of accountability, unless that, hey, you know, if I do certain things, it's going to be bad between me and God when I go out into eternity. If all of that were gone, this would not be a more loving world. This would be a moral disaster. You see, to remove the judgment of God does not produce more love, it produces moral indifference. Because if you remove the judgment out of the heart of God and out of the character of God, well then anything goes and everything's okay. And people can do to you whatever they feel like doing and there'd be no recompense. That's not more loving. That sounds like a horrible place to live. Now, if you were reading the Bible straight through from the book of Genesis, by the time you got to the cross of Jesus Christ, you understand substitutionary sacrifice and the judgment of God, which can actually go to another in lieu of you, the sinner. And so the cross actually makes a bit more sense. But John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus is going to tell us that we are naturally born into this world. I jokingly said at the beginning of our hour, I'm not a singer by birth. I'm a non-singer by birth and by choice. I think that's what I said. Usually what I say is I'm a sinner by birth and by choice. And I think that's why some people chuckled. So we enter into this world and judgment is upon us. Okay, but look at verse 24. John chapter 5. I tell you the truth, words of Christ now. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will not come under judgment, and that's the way it reads in the Holman and the ESV, will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Aha. Okay, so Jesus, the reason Jesus can say that is he took our judgment upon himself. I remember the day I first started connecting these dots. I was in church minding my own business on a Sunday morning, just sitting there listening to a guest preacher who happened to be James Hudson Taylor III. It was the day after my brother got married, and he got married to a Taylor family, or to a daughter in the Taylor family, which was the upset of the decade. I had the upset of the year, but the upset of the decade goes to my brother. A gorilla married a missionary. We never quite understood that. But in any case, so I'm minding my own business in church, listening to James Hudson Taylor III talk about his call to China. And he was the first one, Hudson Taylor was the first one to make it to the inner parts of China. And James Hudson III said, it hit him one day that so many people in China, X amount of people in China were dying on a daily basis. And the other part that struck him, these two pieces came together. He realized these people were going out into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. At that point in time, when I heard that, I'd been a Christian long enough to understand Jesus is the way, he's the only way. We get to God through Jesus. I understood that there was judgment of God, and I was saved from the judgment of God because of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he had done for me on the cross. I understood all of that, but I'd never put that together. Wait a minute, those who die without any knowledge of Jesus having come for them, they're going out into eternity without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That means they're being exposed to the judgment of God, rather than being covered by Jesus, delivered from the judgment of God. That's very sobering. Look at it this way. God is able to maintain his perfect righteousness and his justice, while at the same time showing mercy to those who come calling to Jesus Christ. We're heading into a culture where Christianity more and more will be viewed as the problem, in part because of what I'm saying right now. God judges people. But the story of Christianity is a better story than anything else that's out there. The story of Christianity includes we are all born with the image of God, every single one of us. We are all equally impacted by God. We are all equally impacted by sin, and God targets sin with his judgment. However, we are all equally represented by Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We are all equally represented by Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus doesn't represent pastors more than parishioners. He represents us equally on the cross. The story of Christianity is a better story. This is why we so passionately call you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will either meet him in his judgment or you will meet him in his grace. I don't know how to say that any more clearly. We call you, we urge you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Perhaps this morning you're one of those that I addressed when we first spoke, that you've had a few issues with God along the way, or you've been guarded about your exposure to Christianity and your explanation of who Jesus Christ is. Perhaps this morning, you just now heard something that's going to help you step into a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with me now, and then we're all going to pray together. Our great and glorious God, we understand that you are good, you are sovereign, you are kind, you are merciful, but you are also perfect, and you are righteous, and you're holy, and in your love, you are compelled to judge sin. We understand that. Now, for those of you who are understanding this and connecting the dots, perhaps for the very first time, you just pray with me now. Dear God, I recognize this morning, and I admit, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your perfect standard. I have not lived the life that you would be pleased with. And I want to turn around now. I want to turn from my sin and embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Lord, and my King. From here on out, God, I pray that you would make me into the person that you want me to be. For all of us, God, it's our great desire, having received Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and King, to actually live that way, to act that out, to put on display in front of a watching world what it means to be Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, because we're not going to do that on our own and in our own strength. We need your help each and every day. Thank you for the gift of this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.